So we're going to tackle chapter 19 in four ways. There are four points just to help us navigate our way through. The first one, we're going to talk about the context of what's happening. Secondly, we're going to talk about consecration, this thing that you would have heard in the text about consecrated before climbing the mountain. Then we're going to talk about covenant, and then finally, Christ. So firstly, context. Well, the Israelites have finally arrived at the base of Mount Sinai. And the text tells us that it's taken them 3 lunar months to get there. Have a look at verse 1. On the 3rd new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. Verse 2. There Israel encamped before the mountain. Now, scholars tell us that this particular day of arrival is quite important. We've got 2 markers in the text. One is that it was 3 lunar months that they journeyed to get there. But also it says on that day they arrived. In other words, the inference here is that the arrival day in Sinai is the same day of the week that the Exodus moment happened. So Passover was on a particular day and their arrival at Sinai is on that same day. Now, if you do the math according to their calendar that they had, most scholars tell us that this now is almost 50 days since they had left Egypt. And so now they are gathered together at the mountain of God, the very mountain that God said to Moses in chapter 3 that he would call him back to. Now, all of the narrative up to now has been reminding us of God's ultimate purpose. Let my people go. Let my people go that they may serve me. And so everything has been leading up to this moment because this is where they were to arrive. And as I said, they are arriving now almost 50 days later. God is going to meet them at the mountain. But this time, it's not just going to be a burning bush. In fact, the whole top of the mountain is going to be lit alight. And so when we consider these facts, the 50 days, what they're going to experience, the encounter with God, the fire coming down, it's no surprise that when we look back from our historical vantage point, from where we are now in redemptive history, and we consider that, well, it was from Passover, it took them 50 days to get to Sinai. And what we learn throughout the Old Covenant is that 50 days from Passover brings us to Pentecost. Pentecost, the very word Pentecost, means 50th, the word penti being 50. In other words, this is actually a really significant marker, especially when we come into the New Testament and we see that Jesus, after his ascension, told his disciples to gather together where? In an upper room. And on the day of Pentecost, what happens? Well, God comes down by the Holy Spirit and the upper room where they were meeting is shaken and filled with the presence of God, flaming tongues of fire. The symbolism and the connections to Sinai are obvious to see. Now, some folk have been saying, wow, there's been so many wonderful connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that's exactly what it should be. Jesus reminded us of this in Luke chapter 24, that all of the law of Moses and all of the prophets and even the Psalms are about him. The next important time factor here that we see is that it's now at Sinai that Israel will call home for the next 12 months. In fact, everything from chapter 19 all the way through to the end of Exodus will be Israel encamped at Mount Sinai. And so there will be 2 major themes that will emerge in this 1-year-long period. And all of that has to do with building. Israel are going to be focused for the next year on the theme of building. And the first one is this. They are going to be building, God is going to be building them around the law. The law is going to be given and they are going to be built and shaped around the law. The second one is that they are then going to build a tabernacle, a dwelling place for God. And so we're going to see that unfold in the weeks and months that are ahead. Now, Because this is a key transition point, it is a transition point from being drawn out of Egypt to now being drawn in to the presence of God. They're going to literally be drawn up the mountain. And so Israel, in a sense, is God's son. God's son has been taken out of Egypt, and now God's son is going to be taken up Sinai, where he will come under the law of God. And we are reminded of this in Exodus 4, verse 22, where it actually says this, that Israel is my firstborn son. And then God says, let my son go that he may serve me. And this is the context that we find here in Exodus 19. The final thing I want to point out in terms of context is to do with Moses' leadership. Finally, Moses' leadership will be vindicated. We know throughout the story that it's been questionable. It's been questionable even to himself. He's had self-doubt about his calling. And is he the right guy to be a deliverer? Well, it's at this point where we see Moses' leadership excel. And not really because of him, but because of the call of God on his life. We see that Moses becomes a critical and crucial mediator between God and the people. But before any of this happens, Moses needs to seriously prepare the people for this phenomenal encounter. Which brings us to the second point, consecration. Have a look at verse 10. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for all the people around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. Well, the sacredness and the seriousness of this situation is demanding strict consecration. God has told them that he is going to come down. God is going to manifest his presence. This is going to be a theophany on steroids. We've already seen the cloud and the fire as pillars guiding the Israelites, but this is going to be unlike anything they've ever seen before. Why? Because God is coming down on the mountain. And without holiness, no one can see God. And so God's presence will be manifest like a consuming fire, which means that any sinner or anything unclean cannot stand in the presence of God. And so everything and everyone needed to be cleansed. You see, this mountain is about to be transformed. This mountain is about to become holy ground. Do you remember when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush and he said, buddy, take those sandals off because the ground upon which you are standing is holy ground. Well, the mountain of God is about to become the throne of God. As God descends on the mountain becomes like a temple, and it will be like heaven itself on earth, which means if it's heaven on earth, that means that nothing is allowed to enter unless it has been made holy. And so the point of consecration was a very serious endeavor. Matthew Henry says this, Moses was called up the mountain on the top of which God had pitched his tent and at the foot of which Israel had pitched theirs. Well, for 2 days, they are called to prepare. God tells them, get ready, and he gives them 2 full days. What were they to do? Well, they were to think about the seriousness of this event. And so for 2 days, they were to prepare their bodies. They were to wash their garments, verse 10 tells us, which was just indicative of an outward display of what they should be like inwardly. They were to wash their garments. We also see that they were to abstain from sexual relationships with their wives, in verse 15. All of this to say that they are to be absolutely pure, body, soul, mind, and thought. Even sex itself, which is not impure in and of itself, but here we see that it is a reminder that there is no marriage in heaven. And as they are about to come up the mountain and enter into heaven, they are to be pure in every way. Not only are they given time to get ready, but also we see that there are certain spatial realities. We see that the mountain is divided into three distinct levels. You see, the people were only allowed to come to the foot of the mountain. So they could come from the camp and come up to the foot of the mountain. Whereas the elders and the priests, they could go halfway up, midway up they could go. And only Moses, and even later then Aaron only, was invited to go all the way to the top. Well, what does that sound like to you? Exactly, it sounds like the temple. It sounds like the tabernacle. You see, in the tabernacle, which we're going to learn about in the next few months, this is exactly what we find, which is why God's holy presence descending on this mountain is like a temple. In the temple, we had the outer courts where the people could go, and then we have the holy place where the priests and the elders could go, and then you have the Holy of Holies where only the high priest could enter. Well, the mountain is becoming a type of God's heavenly throne room. And what we learn from this is that this is the path. This is the road to Canaan. There is no way to get to Canaan, to the promised land, other than through the throne room of God, other than through the presence of God, other than through the person of God. And so the pathway goes through Sinai. Well, let's read about what actually happens. We see this in verse 16 through to verse 20. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. Let's just pause there. Just think about that, to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Then verse 20, the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. It is here, if we just glance into chapter 20, it is here where Moses is going to receive the law, the Ten Commandments, that God is going to speak to Moses, and God himself is going to write his law on tablets of stone. And so under consecration, point number two, we see that the people are allowed to ascend at various places and at various levels. But all this to say that we can only enter God's presence on his terms. We are dealing here with a holy God who is distinct and different from people. And we can get into his presence, but only on his terms. And the terms in the old covenant were you had to have been redeemed from Egypt, because it's only Israel camped at the foot of the mountain. There aren't other nations camped here. It is Israel, and they've just been redeemed out of Egypt. So that's the first thing, is you need to be redeemed. And secondly, you need to be holy. Well, they ticked one of two boxes, didn't they? They were redeemed, but they were definitely not holy. And that's why they needed to meet with God. And that brings me to our third point, and that is covenant. You see, what's about to happen here on the mountain is that there is a new administration of God's covenant with his people. And we see this in various stages. And this gets quite technical and theological, but I want you just to hang in with me as we dive into this beautiful text. Firstly, verse 4, we read this. God says to them, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." It's interesting because unlike Jethro in chapter 18, Jethro had to hear about what God had done for Israel and to Egypt. But God here says, no, you yourselves have seen it. In other words, you've seen it and you've experienced it firsthand. Notice also all the one-sided statements. You see, the deliverance of God's people out of Egypt was all God's initiative. Notice the words, what I did and how I bore you and brought you to myself. You see, before Israel meets with God up the mountain to receive the law, they are firstly reminded of their rescue. And this happens throughout God's revelation with his people. Like a father to a son, he has flown into Egypt. God has flown into Egypt. He has clawed his enemies. He has swooped up his son and brought him to safety. You see, it's all of grace. And this is an important point. Before we get to the law, we are reminded of grace. God's grace comes before the giving of the law. The law is given in light of grace. They are saved from slavery, not because they did anything. It's not like Moses showed up one day in Egypt and said, hey guys, I have some good news. God appeared to me in a burning bush. And the good news is this, is that if we obey these 10 laws, then he's going to rescue us from slavery. No, that's not how it happened. What happened was grace came. The eagle, God, like an eagle, swooped in and gathered his son to himself. And then he gives them his law. And so when we ask the question, well, what did Israel do to get out of slavery? The answer is nothing. In fact, they did nothing but grumble and complain as God had rescued them. They were only saved because of grace, which was revealed through a prior promise. You see, a promise had been made long before they were even slaves in Egypt. A promise was given, firstly to Adam and Eve, that through their seed would come a redeemer who would crush the head of the serpent. And then through Abraham, it was republished to Abraham. And this is why God is rescuing them, because of a promise. And Moses tells us this in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. Have a look at this. Here he says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of the peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you, and here it is, and is keeping his oath that he swore to your fathers. God has rescued them because of a promise, a gracious promise that he had made to Adam and to Abraham. Now, with that in mind, verse 5 seems to take quite a drastic turn in another direction. And it seems like everything I've been saying about grace now is wrapped up quite differently. So have a look at verse 5 and 6. Here says, now therefore, so in light of your rescue, in light of this gracious rescue, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, this is a massive statement. These are some of the most important statements in all of the Old Testament. And there are a few things that are going down here. The first thing we need to see is that the way it starts is crucial. He says, now, therefore. In other words, it's implying an existing relationship. It's almost like he's saying, in light of this, do this. You see, because we can trip up on the conditional language that we see here. And we see very conditional language. if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. These are conditions. But before we get to these conditions, we are reminded, it says, now therefore, in light of rescue, in light of grace. And so the response of a believer, the response to grace is obedience. That is the rightful response to rescue. It is obedience. And so what we find here is that God is identifying or helping to shape a people who have been rescued by grace, who are now called to obey. And this grace of God should cause you to want to live for God, to please God, to live for His glory. Now, what this will show to us is that it's going to show us that not actually everyone who came out of Egypt actually has saving faith. Because what we find with this very generation that were rescued out of Egypt is that many of them didn't obey God. And many of them remained unbelieving. And in fact, many of them went after other gods. And this is why Paul makes a distinction, an important distinction in the book of Romans between those who are part of Israel nationally and those who are part of Israel spiritually. He says it this way in Romans 11, verses 6 through 8. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And so in Paul's mind, there are two categories of how you belong to Israel. You can belong to Israel ethnically as those who've been called out of Egypt, but there's another category, a category of faith, a category of belief. Then in verse 8, he goes on and he says, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. It's not those. They are not the children of God. Even though they have the blood of Abraham, they're not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as offspring. In other words, even though you may be circumcised in the flesh and thereby identify with Israel, unless you are circumcised in your heart, you are not saved. That's why this condition is an important point. So when we get to the condition, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, what we need to know is that this is not about how you get a relationship with God or how you maintain a relationship with God. There's no way to get a relationship with God by doing something, by achieving something, by ticking certain spiritual boxes. No, this conditional language is not about how to receive a personal relationship with God. It's about national identity. Because those who've been rescued are now coming from being individuals in slavery to now being a nation under God's law. Notice also that this conditional language is not looking back at redemption accomplished. It's now looking ahead at the results of redemption. Now, when I speak of redemption, we must remember that not everyone was truly redeemed. However, God is dealing with them corporately. And so when we look at the accomplishment or the applied effects of redemption, what do we see? What is God wanting to do? Well, the language is forward thinking. It says, you shall be my treasured possession. So if you meet the condition, if you obey and you keep my covenant, you will be, you shall be my treasured possession. Secondly, you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so what God is initiating here is a significant transition. It is both a fulfillment of a prior promise, but it's also an adding of a new covenant. What God is doing here is he is initiating a national covenant with Israel that is based on obedience. Israel, in this moment at Sinai, is being constituted, literally born as a nation under God's law. You see, for 400 plus years, all they had known was pagan culture. They'd grown up, many of them, in Egypt. And now at this point, after being drawn out, God is saying, you're not going to live like that anymore. I'm going to give you a new ethic. I'm going to give you a new way of thinking. I'm going to shape you as a nation, and your whole lives will be lived according to the laws that I'm going to give you. Your worship life, your cultural life, your personal life will all be shaped by my law. And through that, you will be my treasured possession. And we call this the Mosaic Covenant or the Sinaitic Covenant because it's happening here at Sinai through Moses. And the Mosaic Law becomes the national constitution for Israel. But it's a works-based covenant. It comes by grace because they don't deserve this. It's coming by grace. But the essence of the covenant is a principle of works, of obedience. Now, this works-based covenant, and I need to be clear on this, is being added to their already existing relationship with God. That's how they got here in the first place. The only way they get to Sinai is because God has drawn them out. He has a relationship with them, but now God is adding another covenant. He's adding a covenant to a promise. And this is exactly what we find Paul says in Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 17. He says, the law, meaning the Mosaic law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul, it doesn't make it void, it does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. So there's a promise, there's a pre-existing promise, and now 430 years later, another covenant is being added, and it's a different covenant. It's different because it's now a works principle covenant. There's a condition attached, and it's also different in the sense that it's moved from an individual, Adam, to a family, Abraham, and now to a nation. You see, the promise is coming through all of these periods from individual to family, now to nation. And it's through the nation that this promise is going to continue until the Messiah. Have a look at verse 18. For if the inheritance, salvation, comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. And he's saying that's impossible. But, he says, God gave it to Abraham by a promise. And then the question is, verse 19, well, why then the law? And he says, it was added because of transgressions, because of sin. There was sin in the nations and there was sin in the people of Israel. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And so the law of Moses, the Mosaic law, is being added to shape a nation and to guide a nation and to be a mirror to the nation to reveal their sin. Yes, it will curb their sin, but it won't solve their sin. The purpose of the law being added is to drive them to Jesus. And so what we find here at Sinai, why it's such an important point, is that it's here where two covenants are intersecting. And I was thinking this afternoon about a helpful illustration, and I know most of you know that I've got a really bad sweet tooth. So the only thing I could keep thinking of was sweet stuff. And my mind went to a caramel donut. I mean, those are one of my favorites, you know, and so you can get a donut, but then you get a caramel donut and it's just a whole nother level. Now, here's the beauty of a caramel donut. And why I'm sharing this is because, let me just give you the point first, then I'll come back to the donut. Why I'm sharing this is because the Mosaic Covenant is like the outer shell and it's being added to an inner core. The promise, the Abrahamic covenant, which finds its fulfillment in the new covenant, is the inner core. Now, the Mosaic covenant is being added over and around the promise. And so it doesn't get rid of the promise. It's just added to the promise. In fact, it highlights the importance of the promise. So I'm hoping you're seeing my analogy come to pass here. I love caramel donuts, but you know what's the worst? Is when you buy a caramel donut and there's no caramel in the middle and all you get is donut. You see, the caramel donut is sweet and beautiful because of the inner core. And it's only a they need to change the sign. If it doesn't have caramel in the middle, then it's not a caramel donut. Here's the point. It's the core that makes all the difference. It's the core that is the gospel. The Mosaic law is actually difficult. It's the sweetness of the promise that saves. And so in Israel's life and throughout Israel's history, they get these two things muddled up. And what they begin to do is they find themselves idolizing the outer core. And they pay attention to all the outer core stuff, to all the Mosaic law stuff. They pay attention to certain days and to certain festivals and to certain feasts and to certain Sabbaths and to circumcision. And the list goes on and all of these outer shell things. Well, the outer shell can bring you the core, but it can also leave you hopeless because you might not find the core in the middle. The Sabbath, you may keep it externally, but unless you keep it internally, it doesn't bring your heart rest. You may be circumcised externally, but unless your heart is circumcised, it does not save. And so the outer shell has a function to reveal the need and the beauty of the inner core. And so from verse 6 onwards, this conditional Mosaic covenant has an effect on the nation. And here's the effect. Because from now on, under God's law, verse 6, Israel are going to be a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. This is their mission statement. God is publishing a mission statement for the nation of Israel. And that means they have a special work to do among the nations as a holy nation. They're not just any nation. They're a holy nation under God's law, and they have a mission. And the mission is to be a kingdom of priests. In other words, they are to be kings and priests. And priests were not there to serve themselves. Priests were there to serve the people and beyond themselves. And so the priests would exist for the worship of God, and the kings would exist for the mission of God. And through this covenant arrangement, they were called to reflect to the nations around them the character of God. This nation, Israel, was to image the nature of God. They were to bear the image of God. Under the law, this is what God looks like. This is God's will for your life. And they were to reflect that to the nations around them. Israel were called to know God and to make God known. Through this son, this nation, God's blessing would come to the nations. And all of this would be theirs if they obey and keep the covenant. And so how do the people respond when they hear this? They respond with joy. Look at verse 8. It says, all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, unfortunately, we know a little bit about these guys, don't we? Because we've been journeying with them since Egypt. We know how they say one thing and then do another thing. And no doubt God knows this too. And we know that this was a wonderful response, but it was a short-lived response. And what follows throughout all of Israel's history is a series of highs and lows. Moments where they were incredibly faithful to this covenant, where they shone the light to the nations around them, where they reflected the glory of God to the nations around them. But oh, there were also moments where they did not do that, where they were radically unfaithful, where they whored after other gods, where they were completely rebellious and a wicked generation. And eventually, God has enough with it. God eventually has enough because they, the people, break this covenant. And they break it to the point where God exiles them out of the land. And so eventually it all crumbles. And this condition gives way to judgment. And the depravity of Israel's heart is revealed. And they break covenant with God. Now, God knew this would happen. God saw it would happen. God knew it would happen this way. And we see in this particular story, there's an interesting hint at even this outcome. Have a look at verse 21 and verse 25. So right at the end of the story, we read this, and the Lord said to Moses, so this is after the covenant's been given, after they've been received the law, after the revelation of God, God comes again to Moses and says to them, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look and many of them perish. Now this is strange because God has already said this to Moses. So look at Moses' response in verse 23. Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Sinai, for you yourself warned us. And what's God doing here? God comes to them a second time and he says to Moses, listen, just go back down and tell them, warn them again not to come up. And Moses is like, hey, don't worry, I've already told them. And God's like, yes, exactly. They'd never listen. They don't listen. And so God warns them again, don't come up. Unless I'm going to break out against you. And therein we have a hint at their future life as a nation. And so the question then is, has God's plan failed? Will God's plan fail? Well, two things. One is God will bring them into the land. God promised it to the fathers. He will bring them into the land. And so even before Moses comes back down from the mountain, we're going to see in coming chapters that they have already broken this relationship as they build a golden calf and begin to worship it. But what we see here is that God is gracious even in a conditional arrangement. And God will bring them in under Joshua, but not under Moses. Moses and his generation are going to die in the wilderness. They're going to wander for 40 years. And only Joshua and Caleb will take the people into the promised land. But even then, they fail to keep the covenant. And they keep failing and they keep breaking covenant. And they keep messing up. Until many years later, there comes a Jew who's born in Israel, who fully obeys the terms of the covenant, who fully obeys every word of the law. Enter Jesus Christ. Point number four, and we bring this all to a close. You see, all of this leads to all of the failings and all of the breaking of the covenant leads to the question of, well, what now? And it brings us to Jesus of Nazareth. Because God has appointed another son who will eventually come and set the record right. You see, Jesus, this son, the beloved son of God, will be like Israel. He too will be born under the law. He too will be called out of Egypt. He too will pass through the waters of baptism. Jesus himself will be tempted in the wilderness. And coming out of the wilderness, he will go up a mountain to teach the people the word of God. In every way, Jesus relives or recapitulates Israel's story. Why? Because he is the true Son of God. He is the true Son Israel. He's the true Israel. And Jesus fulfills the mission that Israel as a nation were meant to do. They were meant to be a light to the Gentiles. And Jesus comes and he's the light of the world. Jesus comes and he fulfills the Mosaic covenant. In his perfect life, he obeys the law. And in his obedience, he then goes to the cross. And at the cross, he replaces the old covenant with Israel with a new covenant with Israel. The new covenant in Jesus' blood, Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8, is a covenant that Jesus establishes with the house of Israel, with the house of Jacob. It says it there. But there's more to it. There's a bigger story here. Because I want you to see again that not only has the plan of God not failed, it's now grown. The plan of God has spread through Christ. In Christ, both Jews and Gentiles now get to be God's treasured possession. And this is exactly what Peter teaches us in 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness, out of Egypt, into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people." Listen to me. The Apostle Peter knows the Old Testament better than all of us. And the Apostle Peter is taking the very words from Exodus 19. These are the very words of God in Exodus 19, and he's applying them to the church. I'm not saying he's doing it. This is what the Bible is revealing. That actually this is one unfolding story, that Jesus has ushered in a new covenant for his people, and he's included Gentiles in the story. We together now, Jew and Gentile in the church, are God's royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are his possession. We are called to a new identity, and we are called to continue the mission. Our mission is to proclaim his excellencies. Our mission is the same as what it was then. We are to reflect the image of God to the world around us. You see, Peter knew this, and that's why he brings it and he applies it to Christ's new body, this new nation under the headship of Jesus Christ. I want to come back to Sinai, and then we're going to close. At Sinai, they were forbidden. The people were forbidden from going up the mountain. No one was allowed up to the top except Moses. And that reminded me of Psalm 24, verse 3, where it says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." And throughout history, throughout Israel's history, there was no one. There was no one who had clean hands and a pure heart until Jesus was born. And when Jesus was born, he fulfilled the Mosaic law. He obeyed it perfectly. And in his life and in his death, he secured salvation. He secured access for us into the presence of God. Listen to me. Here's what Jesus has done for you and for me. Now we don't have to approach God like it's Mount Sinai. We are not forbidden from coming up. We are not the Israelites at the foot of the mountain trembling anymore. No, because of Jesus, we are invited all the way to the top. And when we get to the top, we realize we're no longer at Mount Sinai. We're actually at Mount Zion. And this is exactly the last reading for today, because the last reading is the commentary of the author of Hebrews on the Exodus 19 story. And so I'd encourage you to read the whole of chapter 12. But I just want to close with this, because this shows us that in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, we are now citizens of the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, Mount Zion. Let's read it, and then we're going to stand and sing together. Hebrews 12, 18. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You and I, because of Jesus, can go to the top and meet with God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word to us today, and I pray for wisdom and insight. I pray, Lord, for comfort and joy. I pray, Lord, that you would flood our hearts with gratefulness for Christ, that Jesus, born of a woman, born a Jew, born under the law, came to fulfill the burden of the law. And in his perfect life and in his perfect death, he rescues us from fear of failure, from the guilt of sin. And he brings us into the presence of God. We can approach the throne of grace with confidence because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank you that we're not left at the foot of a mountain, but we're invited to come up. And we gladly confess, Lord, it's not because we are pure. It's not because we have clean hands, but it's because Jesus does. We come into your presence not because of our righteousness, but because of Christ. Lord, our righteousness is like filthy rags. And so we thank you for the righteousness of Jesus. We thank you for the purity of Christ. We thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ, that we can stand in the presence of God, forgiven and accepted, and in fellowship with him. Thank you that you've called us your treasured possession. We belong to you. Thank you that you've identified us as a kingdom of priests and as a holy nation under Christ. Lord Jesus, I pray that we would fulfill our mission of knowing you and making you known. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.